Good morning, everybody. Good to see you. We're, part of Gunnar and I's life is supporting Ed Silvoso as he's running around the world. And the last couple of days he's been in Chicago, and I've just seen a huge, huge outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Chicago, and churches coming together in incredible unity, thousands and thousands, and that's black churches with black churches and with white churches, which in Chicago is incredible, that they're joining together in one work, and we're really blessing God for that. He's very busy. Ed, this week, he goes back to San Jose, has 24 hours rest, and then he flies to Hong Kong. Our friend Nat joins him in Hong Kong for some mission outreach in Hong Kong with the churches, and then he flies from there to Thailand, where he joins Brian Burton, which is where the boats fell out the sky, if you remember the testimonies of that. And then he joins with the YWAM base in Thailand and spends about the best part of a week in Thailand before coming home. And Ed is bit older than me by a few years, and he wasn't well, so I can appreciate all that flying is quite a stretch for him, but he does it with joy in his heart because of what God is doing. Right, the verse that we've looked at and when I preached a couple of weeks ago, beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health just as your soul prospers. And I was introducing the subject of the prosperous soul and what that looks like, and righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And this week I very much felt to start with step one, peace. You'd think I'd start with righteousness, as that's the order they're in. But very much what God has been doing with me over the last week or two is bringing me into a different mindset about peace and where that stands. And you'd think that's kind of just chilling kind of thing, peace. But it isn't. It's actually bringing our minds into agreement with the heart of God. What is a prosperous soul? A stable emotional life. This is the slides I used before. Not necessarily without need. What is within us impacts everything outside of us. We're unencumbered by the past. We're free from regret. It's part of the will. Self-control. Not saying no to lots of things, but being a single-minded to say yes to God. It's having a renewed mind. My favorite verse. Be translated. By the renewing of a mind, and you know what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. There needs to be a bit of a realignment in our value systems where we start to seek the dominion, the kingdom of God in every situation if we're going to find that rest of soul, that peace that we're meant to have. But by the renewal of your mind that you may know what the will of God is. So there is this whole work going on in our minds and repositioning our minds. It's interesting, one thing that we were talking about at house group, having a bit of fun with this, because we often get to those scriptures where Jesus says something to his disciples, or the disciples ask Jesus a question, and they'll say, what about this or that? And he answers, and you think, but that's not the answer to the question they were asking. And we thought we'd have a bit of fun looking at some of those scriptures and saying, what is that about? And I came to the conclusion, I think it was Thursday morning this week, waking up, that actually Jesus was intent on teaching his disciples how to think. So actually when he gave answers that weren't direct answers to his questions, he was saying, in a sense, you're asking the wrong question. And actually, this is what's important to talk about. And he was actually challenging them to think differently. So their mindset was very, what about this? How are we going to solve this problem? What are we going to do here? And he would say, this over here, and we're thinking, what on earth is that answer about? Because he's training us to think in a different way than we would with a natural mind. And I think that's very interesting, and I've been meditating on that even just over the last few days. In fact, I shared it with a colleague at work, Gary. He was very excited about things. I said, just this morning Gary woke up with this revelation. He said, stop, don't tell me anymore. I've got to go away and meditate on that. Don't tell me anymore. I've got to see what God is saying to me about being taught to think differently by Jesus. I want us to go through part of Mark chapter 6. I've been reading Mark in the last 10 days or so. And we come to an intriguing part of the story. There's a bit I'll miss out in the middle where he talks about John the Baptist because I want the story to continue. And he'd gone to his hometown Nazareth, where he grew up as a boy and worked as a carpenter, worked as a builder. Basically, he was a builder. And he worked there, And he goes into the town, and the town initially greets him because they hear of this Jesus coming, who's been working all these miracles, casting out demons, raising the dead, doing incredible miracles. And he comes into the town. They go, wow, this is amazing. And then somebody goes, oh, this is Joseph's boy. And they'll go, oh, yeah. Oh, okay. And their mind shifts and changes. And Jesus says, prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. I feel like that sometimes. Not without honor in his hometown. And it says, and he was surprised at their unbelief. I love this next bit. It says, and he couldn't do many miracles there, except he laid his hands on a few sick people and they were healed. Oh, we'd take that, wouldn't we? We'd take a few sick people being healed. We'd take that. And he was a bit astounded at their lack of faith, because they went, oh, it's Joseph and Mary's boy. Their mind shifted. They'd had this incredible testimony of who this Jesus was that was approaching the village. Incredible. They were excited about the potential of this being the Messiah. And then, oh, it's just Joseph's boy. Where's our mind when we think about who Jesus is? And this is where we join the story. It says, he was going around the villages teaching. So we tend to think he's headed back towards Capernaum, which is just a bit up the road, because that's more or less where he was based for most of his ministry. And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs. And he gave them authority over unclean spirits. He instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, don't put on two tunics. So they were traveling light. And he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave the town. And any place that does not receive you will listen to you. As you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. And they went out and they preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. Wow. So they were off running. He said, go out. And he gave them authority over unclean spirits. And then he told them to travel light. And so they were casting out demons. And hang on a minute, he didn't say they should go out healing the sick. But they just started anointing people with oil, which actually I don't think Jesus had ever done to this stage. But they were anointing people with oil and they were getting healed. This is interesting. The apostles gathered together. So this is the 12 he's just sent out with Jesus. And they reported to him all that they had done and taught. They were pretty excited. I think they were. I think we would be. We'd just been sent off on our first little trip out, and we'd seen loads of sick people get healed, seen the demons flee at our voice and command, and we come back saying, wow, this is amazing. So he said, come away, let's get to a quiet place and rest, because there were lots of people coming to them, and they didn't even have time to eat. Are we ready for that? We keep saying, actually, we want to see lots of miracles and things happening. Are you ready to get to the point where if that happened, you wouldn't have time to eat? Because there'd be people standing at your door and waiting around, expecting miracles to happen. And they went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. Well, they thought they were getting away anyway. And the people saw them going, and many recognized them, and ran together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. And when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Long sermon coming here from Jesus, not recorded in Mark's gospel. When it was already quite late, his disciples said to him, this place is desolate and it's already quite late. Send them away so they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. Intriguing. It's a big crowd. Thousands. Thousands. 10,000-12,000 people. We know it was 5,000 men and they had their families with them. So quite a lot of people. And they've come out and it's in a quiet place. McDonald's doesn't happen to be around. Deliveroo don't deliver out here. They haven't got their mobiles with them. So they're hungry. And the disciples say, they're probably getting hungry and tired. It's quite late. We should send them away. What amazes me is that I don't know if you've ever been at a late meeting somewhere. And you think, maybe we'll just sneak out at the back, go away, I'm getting quite tired and hungry now, nobody will notice if we go, and we'll sneak out and go. You know, they were sensible people. They were hungry. They were tired. They'd need to be sent away and told that they had permission to go and get something to eat. I think that they were so captivated by Jesus. They were so enraptured by his teaching and his presence that they just did not want to leave his presence. What might we miss if we go from here? I think I've occasionally been in meetings like that where you think, I ain't leaving until this is closed down, no matter how you feel. So the disciples said, maybe we should send them away so they can get something to eat. Because Jesus had compassion, and so did the disciples. So here we go. Here's the disciples talking to Jesus, making a very reasonable statement. It's late. There's no shops around here. There's nowhere for them to get food. Best we send them away. Seems very sensible. It's very, very reasonable. But Jesus answered them and said, you give them something to eat. Okay. How would you feel right now? We just came to you and said, there's no food here, Jesus. And there's about 12,000 people scattered across the mountain, and we think it's a good idea they go away. And now he says, you give them something to eat. Look a bit nonplussed. What are we meant to give them? Anybody got anything? Well, I've got a bag of crisps, and it's not going to really help much. And so they said, they gave a very reasonable response. Shall we spend 200 denarii on bread, a year's wages? Shall we spend a year's wages? It'd be like the Friday meal times 1,000, you know, or more. Shall we spend all this money and give them something to eat? He said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and look. So he sent them to go and look for some stuff. And when they found out, and of course in other gospels it tells us they found a young lad whose mum had been thoughtful enough to pack him a lunch. You can imagine that, can't you? Don't you go without this lunch. And he's wanting to run off and she's packing him. Imagine that. Hey, imagine that. The mum nagging the little boy. The little boy's not known for actually wanting to remember their packing lunch, are they? Or even eat it, or anything else. And she shoves in this bread and some fish in his packed lunchbox. And he goes, oh, mum. And he goes off. And now he gets selected out of the crowd as the only one who's actually got anything. Wow. How does he feel? Doesn't relate that in this reading, but here it is. And so they said, oh, we've got 5 loaves and some fish. So he commanded them to sit down in groups on the grass. And it said they kind of arranged them in nice little sensible groups around. So that would have taken a fair old while to just get a big unruly crowd to sit down and be quiet. When Dave wants to say grace on Friday night and there's 40 people in here, it's like, just trying to get them to be quiet. What's it like if there's 12,000 people out there and Dave wants to say, hang on a minute, let's just say grace. But they get them organized. And he took the loaves and he took the fish, and looking towards heaven, he blessed the food and he broke the loaves, and he kept giving it to the disciples and set before them, and divided the fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up 12 baskets of broken pieces and also the fish. There were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. It's interesting, actually, it keeps talking about counting men through the Gospels, and then there's a shift when you get to the book of Acts. It talks about the men and the women and the families. There's a shift, actually, in the book of Acts where something changes. So their reasonable question got met with an unreasonable answer. You feed them. But hang on a minute. They've just been sent out with 1 coat, no money, no provisions. We don't know how long they'd gone, but more than a day or two at least. Because it takes you a day or two to go anywhere. They're walking out. They'd gone out with no provisions, no money, nothing, and they'd seen miracles happen. Okay, they hadn't fed people. All they'd done was cast out a few demons and heal some folks. Feeding people is a much more difficult thing, isn't it? Is it? So actually, was Jesus' answer unreasonable? You do something about it. And they were like, their heads were still thinking, how would we do this in the natural? If we had 1,000 people turn up here on a Friday night, if we had the whole of Broadfield turn up here, 13,000 people on a Friday night, I don't know, what would be our response? Well, we wouldn't fit them in for a start. We go, sorry, the fire regs say we can only have 120 in here, and close the door. We'd switch to reasonable mode, wouldn't we? Seems to make sense to us. But Jesus says, I want you to think differently. You've just been out healing the sick, casting out demons. I've just asked you, just feed them. So Jesus puts something in their hands. I think this is the best bit of the story. Jesus gave the disciples, so he was breaking it. So already this 5 loaves and a couple of fish multiplied because it was given to 12 people. So it was either very small pieces they had, or it ended up being more already. And then they went out and fed. I wonder how many more people joined them to start feeding. Come on, 12 people feeding possibly 12,000 people. How long does it take us to portion 40 or 50 plates of food here? Quite a while. Strikes me, somehow, this just kept growing. So not only did the disciples see the food multiply as they gave it out, but they saw the effort of the giving out of the food multiply, because I just assumed people started sharing what they had as well, and it just kept going. If that wasn't enough, they get to the end and they bring some baskets. Now, common knowledge to this isn't, it wasn't a little tiny fruit bowl. This was a basket they'd carry fish in. This was big laundry basket size. And each of the disciples ends up coming back with a basket, but they only started with 5 loaves and 2 fish. God is a God of abundant provision, more than enough. So their reasonable question got an apparently unreasonable response, but Jesus put in their hands the ability to fulfill what he'd asked them to do. That's important, because when God gives you a word, when God issues you an encouragement and a word from heaven, that word comes with its own ability to fulfill itself. Think about that for a minute. So when God speaks a word to you, that word carries all that is needed for that word to be fulfilled. Are you with that? So what's Jesus putting in our hands? I'm going to come back to that at the end. And this whole thing of having our minds changed. It's interesting, I read Psalm 103 this morning, because the Lord prompted me to, and I get to verse 7, and it says, he made his ways known to Moses and his acts to the sons of Israel. Moses understood what God was doing. Israel just saw what he did. Moses had his mind changed because he understood what God was doing. Whereas Israel just saw the evidence. So we move on in the story. Here we are, you would. So, I think the crowd's pretty impressed by now. They've heard amazing teaching. They've been totally enraptured by the presence of Jesus. Didn't want to leave. They've all just been fed. Wow. What was the conversation? What was the buzz in the crowd? Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into a boat. Immediately. We just fed them. Let's go, folks. Let's go. So they get into a boat and go ahead of him to the other side, Bethsaida, and I'll put a map up in a moment. While he himself was sending the crowd away. So he sent the disciples off. Now remember, a good group of these were fishermen. They knew how to sail a boat. They knew what the waters were like. They were well-seasoned people on the lake. So he himself, Jesus, was going to send the crowd away. That suggests that this way they were captivated by the presence of Jesus, he needed to actually use a word of authority to say, go home. I said, you just stayed there, waiting for the next thing to happen. And after bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, this is the Sea of Galilee, and he was alone on the land. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night. Think about this. It's night. There's no street lights. It's dark. Jesus is up a mountain. He sees them straining at the oars. Did it say he was carrying infrared vision goggles? Nope. So we guess he had an awareness of what was going on with the disciples supernaturally, because it's unlikely that he would have been able to see them, because it's night time. They didn't have lights on the boat. He didn't have a radar scanner in his hand, but he saw that the sea was against them. Now the story gets interesting. Here we come to Jesus, not necessarily saying, but again behaving in a way that we think is a bit odd. About the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. This is good. He's going to come and help them. He intended to pass them by. Oh. Pardon? He saw them straining at the oars, so he goes down, walking across the water. Hi, guys. Now rowing furiously. And he's going to walk past. How come he was going to walk past? Because he'd already told them and shown them they had authority over demons. This was probably a demonically inspired storm. They'd already had the authority to heal the sick. Now they'd already seen that the provision of God placed in their hands was enough to do an incredible miracle. So he knew they were okay. Because they knew in their hearts that God was with them and that they, at their own hands, could see miracles happen. So it's fine. I'll just go past and I'll meet them up later. But they thought he was a ghost. Reasonable. Go back to reasonable again. You don't normally see people walking across the water. Does that suggest he was glowing a bit? I don't know. Because it was dark. And cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. I love these, but immediately. There's a lot of but suddenlies in the Bible as well. But suddenly or immediately. He spoke with them and said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid. Here is the Prince of Peace coming to expel fear and anxiety and bring peace into their storm." He got into the boat with them and the wind stopped. Just like that. He didn't even rebuke it. He just got in the boat. The Prince of Peace says in Romans 16, "And the Prince of Peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Here comes the Prince of Peace into the boat and brings peace in the storm. They were utterly astonished. This is the phrase. They were utterly astonished because they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves. Well, that's, of course, that's sensible, isn't it? These sensible fishermen understood if they break bread and it multiplies, that when they're getting drowned at sea, it's all about the loaves. Unreasonable. Apparently. Does that strike you as odd? They were astonished because they hadn't gained insight from the loaves. Duh. They hadn't understood that God's put in their hands something that gives them authority over the natural world to change it. The natural world cannot break bread and multiply it. You can crush more grain and make it that way, but you cannot multiply something and duplicate something on and on. You can't do it. They'd just seen it happen. He showed them that they have authority over the natural order of the world, teaching them how to think. What has God put in your hand? See, if God has put in our hands a loaf of bread and we saw it duplicated, we'd spend the rest of our lives going around the world breaking bread, multiplying bread. That's it. I've got the gift of multiplying bread. And when we hit some other situation that requires a supernatural intervention, we say, it's not my ministry, I'm the bread multiplier. That's my job. I'm the bread multiplier. Go and find somebody who's stilled a storm. And Jesus said, oh, that's you. Pardon? Well, you've just understood that the supernatural order changes in your hands. How is that, Jesus? You can see their thinking, can't you? They didn't get it. They didn't get it. He expected them to take authority over the storm. That's why he was going to go past them. He thought they would have twigged, we have authority over the natural realm. This storm is a demonic attack to take us out. They knew the weather. They knew they wouldn't have set sail if they thought it was a storm coming. They were seasoned boatsmen, fishermen, remember that? This storm took them by surprise. The Prince of Peace was enough. Or was it enough to have the Prince of Peace? The title of this one might confuse you, but we'll get around to this. Does God have a plan or a purpose? So there's the map. So, remember where they'd set out for. Where was it? Bethsaida. When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret. Okay. They started with where the big red blob is, we presume, at Capernaum, because they were going to go north up to Bethsaida. So it's only travelling across the edge of the lake, effectively. It's not going across the middle of the sea. And they ended up, where did they end up? The opposite direction. Oh. So even though Jesus got in the boat and he stilled the storm still blew them off course, and they ended up in a completely different place to where they'd set out to go. Jesus had said, go to Bethsaida. And they end up in Gennesaret. Oh, it's a bit weird. Or is it? When they crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored at the shore. And when they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him and ran about that whole country and began to carry here and there on their pallets those who were sick to the place where they heard he was. Wherever he entered the village or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him they might just touch the fringe of his cloak or his prayer shawl. And as many as touched it were being cured. They had a revival. They had a revival in Gennesaret. Satan blew them off storm, blew them off course. But God still had his revival. You get the point. We might have a plan thinking, surely if Jesus had sorted this out, we would have landed at Bethsaida. That's it, isn't it? He said that's where we're going. So isn't that so important that actually even though they got blown off course, we'd now be rowing like billy-o or expecting Jesus to just transport the boat like he did at another occasion and we'll get to where we were meant to be. But in truth, it didn't matter where they were because the purpose of God was to bring the power of the gospel to the people that they met. Bethsaida will get its moment. It's just instead of today, it'll be tomorrow. But they'll still get their moment. And meanwhile, we have a revival in another place. The enemy sought to foil the purposes and the plans of God as he saw it. And he blows them off course and the outcome is a revival. Do you like that? I do. Do you think Satan sometimes tries to blow you off course? You think you know, you've got in your heart, you've heard a word from God, and I'm set course, I'm set sail, I know where I'm going, and it's all just going beautifully, isn't it? Because nothing's opposing you, and everything's just working out. The very next day, your word is fulfilled, and now we're walking in this awesome place of God. Well, that's not how my life works out. If it's yours, you're very blessed. Because Satan hates what we stand for and what we are doing. And he comes to try and knock you off course with lies and with storms of life and things to bring fear and anxiety. But we need to say, here comes the Prince of Peace who stills the storm, and it doesn't matter where we end up, the purpose of God will still be fulfilled. Because now Gennesaret got to hear the gospel as well. It's kind of There you go, Satan. Nah, 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 nah. Do your worst and we'll just make something really good out of it. Can you understand the difference between a plan and a purpose? The plan was to go to Bethsaida. The purpose was to preach the gospel, to raise the dead, to heal the sick, to cleanse the leper. Sometimes we can feel we're out of sorts and we start losing our peace because things didn't happen quite the way we thought they were going to happen. But if we submit to God and allow the Prince of Peace to come in, his purposes will not be thwarted. And I think that's an awesome thing. And his purposes are those things like Moses understood the purposes, the ways of God. Moses didn't exactly have a jolly time, did he? He came to take this people from Egypt, bring them through the Red Sea, a type of salvation. This is here they are getting saved. And they've got a short trip across the desert in part of their sanctification. And 2 weeks later they arrive and they go through the Jordan, baptized in the Spirit, and take their promised land. There we go. Easy job. Easy job. Oh. But we know it took 40 years and they didn't get in. At least that generation didn't get in. Because they moaned, they grumbled. Why? Because they saw the acts of God, but they didn't understand his purposes. Their minds had not been changed to understand that when God speaks a word, he will fulfill it. They should have got in to the promised land. Israel as a nation did, but not that generation. And even then, they struggled. One or two incredibly faithful, like Joshua and Caleb, who saw what God was doing and believed that God would fulfill his word, and he will. So we think differently and find peace. Jesus will challenge our thinking. I don't know if you even ask him questions like that. What on earth are you talking about, Jesus? What are you saying to me? What really matters? What am I learning? Here's some scriptures. Job again, interestingly. Here we go. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Job 42. Many are the plans in a man's heart. It's a good one. This is Proverbs. Many are the man's plans in a man's heart, but the counsel or the purpose, that's the way the word is used, of the Lord will stand. We might have a lot of plans, but actually the purpose of God comes through. In Luke 7, the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose or advice or counsel for themselves, not having been baptized by John. For David, this is Acts 13, 36. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid amongst his fathers. David served the purpose of God. Not everything in David's life went swimmingly. He wasn't a perfect man. But here is a testimony in the New Testament saying he served the purpose of God. Oh, and here's a little verse that we sometimes know, Romans 8:28. I took it off there. You should be able to close your eyes and quote it, I hope. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. God calls you for a purpose. God has called you into a destiny. Every single one of you in this room has a call and a destiny of God. You have a purpose that is unique to you, that if you submit to God, you will fulfill your purpose. What if the enemy comes and blows me off course? You will fulfill your purpose. What if I blow it and get it wrong? Well, repent, come back to God, you will fulfill your purpose. God has lots of plans for your life, but one purpose. You see, when we mess up a plan, he just switches to another one. And when we mess up that one, or the enemy gets in the way, he just switches another one. He changes Bethsaida to Gennesaret. Because it doesn't matter. Because the purpose is to save the lost. The purpose is to bring the kingdom of God. And you each have a purpose that will not be thwarted. And if you believe that, if you trust in God with your heart, that you are divinely called and set apart, made holy, set apart for a purpose, it doesn't matter what the enemy throws at you, you can rise up with courage and say, I still will fulfill the purpose of God. That's how we find peace. See, if we let our lives be touched by the enemy's storms and the criticism and our own failures and our own regrets and our own bitterness and our own looking back over our shoulder, what's gone wrong in our lives, then we'll never step forward into the purpose of God. But if we look at him and fix our attention on him, allow the Prince of Peace to come and stand and still our storm and enable us to live from rest, he will do amazing things. Just do amazing things. Amazing things for us that we cannot imagine. But we need to find the place of rest. I could make it into a very practical and ordinary example from work. That we were very stretched for space at work. And there's a piece of land next to us that is not used along the side where we park all the vehicles. It would be great. We could just buy that piece of land and we could extend into that plot. And we negotiated with the people who own the land and they agreed a price. We thought it was all going swimmingly, and then they said, oh, we don't want to sell it, because the very kind council over in Horsham had sent round this planning brief that said there was going to be massive redevelopment going on at the back of where we are with thousands of houses and stuff. And so suddenly this little piece of land has a change of interest, and we say, we commit it to the Lord and say, well, Lord, we thought you wanted us to expand. And the Lord said, turn your eyes northward. So we turn north, and behind us is the quarry, the brick quarry. And there's a piece of land behind us. And we look at it and go, well, there's a piece of land there that's about the same size, a bit bigger. But it belongs to the quarry. And the Lord said, call the quarry. I'll give you favour with the quarry. So we've got our map. We know what our piece of land looks like. We've measured it according to our map. We know where it is. And then here is one day, finally, we know who to speak to at the quarry in the day. He's available. He's there to speak to us. And he says, oh, yeah, yeah, we can talk about this. He says, Dave, his manager, local manager, has talked about it. He says, I've pulled all the maps. I've got the maps here. He says, my map on my desk says your boundary is 18 metres from the back curtilage of your property. Guess what? That's the piece of land we were just looking at. His map is different to our map. And we've just been given a piece of land that we thought we'd pay tens of thousands of pounds for. Not only that, the quarry says, we'll get our guys to come and help you clear it, because it's got trees in it. We've chopped down trees. You can't do that normally because you have to do surveys for bats and badgers and stuff. Oh, except the quarry have already done that. It's cost them £11,000 to do that. Bit of environmental work and relocate badgers. Favour of God. We thought it was over here and it turned out to be over there. We thought it could cost us thousands of pounds. He gives it to us for nothing. So we got to pay the guy to clear the trees, but that was like 1500 quid because he was going to sell the timber and stuff like that. And God, when you learn to rest, lay aside your own striving and anxiety of how's this going to work out? What are we going to do now? And we just come to a place of rest and say, Lord, we trust you to do something. He'll change and turn around and do something else. He's a good God. Live from peace. Last slide. What is he putting in your hands? 1 Peter 4. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. In Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We need to allow the peace of God to come into our minds, change our thinking. This is part of the renewing of our mind that we talk about in Romans 12. But what has he put in your hands to steward? Because to you, you're going, it's a piece of bread. It's a piece of bread. What use is this for sailing across Galilee. Thanks, Jesus. You gave me a piece of bread and you want me to still a storm with it. What am I going to do? Throw it at the clouds? If you change your thinking, that piece of bread looks different. I felt very, very, very challenged by this. So I wrote this phrase and realized how much it tackles me. We've got to steward what we've done and more will be made available to us. You're responsible for what you experience and what you see. What you experience and what you see. Testimony must change us. We need to ask him the question, how is my thinking meant to change because of what I've experienced, seen or heard? I don't know whether you bother to watch things on TV, streamed a live conference last week with Randy Clark, and over 1,000 people were healed of all kinds of incredible illnesses, as well as ordinary stuff, incredible stuff, metal melting out of their bodies and just amazing stuff. An eye grow in somebody's eye socket. Yes, filmed. And we go, whoa, that's really good. But I watched it. So what am I meant to do with that? Maybe I won't watch anymore. It's a bit dangerous. I'm now responsible by what I've just seen the testimony of. God healed me in 2014, June, of an incurable disease. What am I supposed to do with that? Just go, yippee, I'm healed. That's nice. Thank you very much. Freely you've received, freely give. If I know God heals the incurable, then what am I supposed to do? Maybe it's not heal the sick. Maybe it's dispel a storm. Maybe it's shift something in the nation. It doesn't mean that it's because I was healed, I heal the sick. I think it's kind of a given that you should at least go ahead with that, because I think that's a general command of Jesus. He said heal. He didn't say pray for the sick, he said heal the sick. I'm working on it. But it isn't just what I've experienced that might, the miracles that I've had in my own body I'm responsible for, it's what I see and what I hear. Testimonies I keep hearing. Otherwise, I'll have to go through the rest of my life with my eyes closed and my fingers in my ears going, la, 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 don't tell me anymore. Because it's got to change me. It's got to change my thinking. I've got to know that with all things, in all things, God, start again. Nothing is impossible with God. All things are possible. That's the change of thinking. It's no good watching hundreds of miracles and then coming away and thinking, so? Got to change my life. He put bread in their hands, they saw it multiply. He expected them to understand that they could still a storm. For me, I'm saying, okay, Lord, I'm a bit slow. Tell me how my mind needs to change. Explain to me what it meant to be healed of an incurable disease. What did that do? And what were you saying to me? You saying, I was telling you how much I love you. So it wasn't just he was healing me, he's saying, I wanted you to know how much I love you. Now there's something to give away. I'm very challenged by that. The decision to be powerful starts on the inside. Looking outside only leads to blame. Quote Danny Silk. If you want to believe, to start stepping into being the world changer you were created to be, I'll do that one again. If you want to start stepping into being the world changer you were created to be, then demonstrating the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, including walking in miracles, should become normal Christianity. Chris Vallotton, not me. We come to that from having our minds changed and find a place of peace. It's from peace that you will move into the supernatural. It isn't from a place of striving. It's from a place of peace, when the Prince of Peace walks in. There's a song, I love one of the songs, when you walk into the room, everything changes. Jesus has walked into your room. He said, I've come and made my dwelling place with you. Everything changes. Will you let the Prince of Peace challenge your thinking? When you see those odd scriptures and think, what on earth is he saying? Then ask him. Do you dare to ask the questions about what it means for you to have testimony and miracles happen around you and see them in your own life? You're now responsible for those things. And we can harden our hearts against it and we'll see nothing. Or we come and fall before him and say, Prince of Peace, come and crush Satan under my feet for your kingdom, for your glory. Let's pray. Thank you, God. Thank you, you are that Prince of Peace, Jesus. And thank you for the way you challenge and speak, not to confuse us, but speak in a way that causes us to pursue you, that causes us to reach into the mystery, to look at you. And Lord, we do it, why? Because we love you. You did what you saw the Father doing because you love him. You came to us because you love us. That love is the glue that sticks it all together, that makes sense of the things that don't seem sensible. We thank you, that's who you are for us today, a God of unfailing love. Lord, help us to see how it is that we're meant to move in that, closer to you. Change our minds. Come and deliver peace into our storm and help us to know that we were created for a destiny, created to change the world, created for a purpose from heaven that will not be thwarted. And you will raise up your church, glorious and beautiful, to be your bride in this day. We thank you for what you're doing. Amen.